Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. And looking at counterinsurgency. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the ordinance of preaching. We know that in the world's eyes this is foolishness, but You are pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save Your elect. We ask You now that by Your Spirit You would be pleased to make this the means of grace which You have promised that it is. We look to You as this is Your ordinance to fulfill our desire. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, as some of you can imagine, I have some Northern European heritage on my mother's side. In fact, German, 100% on my mother's side. And the name of that family is Zink, Z-I-N-K, very German name. My grandmother's name was Zucker. Z-U-C-K-E-R. It's Z German names all the way back. Now the reason I share this with you is that one time my mother took me on a trip to Germany. And so there's my mother and I, blonde haired, blue eyed, tallish, walking through Germany. And as we're walking through Germany, you can imagine we had to ask directions once or twice because we're not from Germany. One time I tried a little bit of German out on a local. And he thought I was German and started rattling it back at me full speed. Now, if any of you have tried to speak a foreign language, that's not your native language. Native speakers speak it really quickly, don't they? Too quick for a non-native speaker. So I'm there. I tried a little bit of German. He thought I was German and answered me with full speed German, no compromises. And I had to stop him and say, "Sprechen Sie Englisch bitte. Just slow down a little bit." Another time, we were in Berlin, and I tried the same thing. I went up to this man, I started speaking German to him, and he knew right off the bat I was an American, I was not German, and he answered me in English very politely and kindly. When we are part of a country, if you're native-born in a society, in a kingdom, you grow up knowing who belongs there. It's obvious to people who are part of a country what the members of that country sound like, what they look like, how they walk, and how they talk. Even though some people outwardly, like myself, might look like I belong in Germany, as soon as I open my mouth, those who know better know that I don't belong in Germany. Every kingdom, every nation has foreigners in it. People come and go to nations all the time. It's the same with the kingdom of heaven. But oftentimes, when people come to a foreign land, sometimes they come pretending to be natives, pretending to belong to that kingdom, and they really don't belong there. They are not a part of that kingdom. Because they don't know how to speak the language, they don't have the heart of those who live in that kingdom. And what Paul shows us in this passage is that even in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is mixed with true citizens and false citizens. The kingdom of heaven is mixed with true citizens and false citizens, and each of those have a different goal, a different God, and a different glory. Now, when I say kingdom of heaven, that's another way of talking about the visible church. If you've ever read the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that the visible church is all those who profess the true religion along with their children and is the kingdom of Christ. And so the language of the kingdom is the language of the visible church. And what Paul's teaching us here is that there are false citizens in the visible church, and he tells us how to deal with them. How to deal with the counterinsurgency that's in the visible church. You see, you have to realize that the church of Jesus Christ is like an invading army. And this world, before Christ came, belonged to Satan. After Adam had sinned, Satan took over, and this became his realm. And when Christ was incarnate, as we just confessed, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was an invading commander taking back his territory. But what happens when an army invades a country? You get terrorists. You get insurgents who want to drive out the invader, who want to get this army out of our territory. It's the same in the church. Satan does not let his earth go without a fight. And Paul tells us we have to be aware of this and wage counterinsurgency. And this is how we do it. We're going to see two things here. The first is the kingdom of Christ, verses 17 and 18. And then the goal, the God, and the glory of the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, the goal, the God, and the glory of the kingdom. And so Paul begins with the kingdom of Christ. Verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Couple of important things from this verse. First off, notice when Paul says, join in following my example and noting those you have us as a pattern, he's referring to church officers. In the earlier part of the book of Philippians, he brought to our attention Timothy and Epaphroditus. Those are two ministers in the church, two church officers. Now, he reminds us here that officers in the church, meaning elders, pastors, deacons, are your example of how to live as a Christian. Now, there's two very important applications. One is to the officers in the church. You are an example to the flock. And so we need to test ourselves and examine ourselves. Is the way that I'm living my life something that I would be happy for people to imitate? Because Paul says, follow my example and note those who so walk and follow that example. The other thing to note, congregation, people who are not officers, mark the godly men in the congregation. Mark your officers and note how they live. Look at the example that they provide and follow it. If they are godly, if they seek to honor the Lord, they will live a godly life. Not talking about perfection, not talking about sinlessness. I'm talking about godliness that seeks to fear the Lord and repent and honor Him. You need to follow your elders. You need to follow your examples. Now, why is this? This is a concept that's very misunderstood today. The reason this concept is misunderstood is because we think the gospel is simply philosophy. We think that the gospel is simply knowing some interesting stuff. And if we know the interesting stuff in an interesting way, people will be interested in this interesting stuff. That's Athens in the book of Acts, chapter 17. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not philosophy. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And how do you know the gospel's at work? Changed lives. Changed hearts. Men who live holy in obedience and faith to the doctrine that they teach. So Paul says, follow my example. Follow the example of your officers. Notice also in this verse, he uses the phrase walk. Look at what he says. Join in following my example and note those who so walk. This is a reference to a manner of life, to a certain way of walking. Those of you who are interested in military history will know that when you see a line of soldiers with boots up to their knees goose-stepping, you're looking at a German army. I won't try to describe the American military because there's plenty of vets in here. I don't want to get it wrong. But you get the illustration. You see how somebody walks and you can tell where they belong. The way that they march, the formation that they're in, you can tell which army they belong to. So Paul uses this metaphor. It's a very common metaphor. It's referring to the outward manner of life. And then he goes on, he says, these are the true citizens, my example, the others who walk like me. And then he gives a reason why it's important to follow this example. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you now, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. What Paul's describing here is that within the church, there are many who are walking, who are outwardly living the Christian life. They are walking outwardly in the way that Paul is walking. They're not guilty of gross sin. They don't use foul language. They outwardly seem like decent people. They're walking the walk. They're marching in time with the rest of the regiment. But you see, Paul is warning us here because of that very fact, it's hard to tell the difference. Because of the outward manner of life, it's very difficult to tell. Are these the true or the false? But Paul doesn't leave us without direction here. You know, if you like espionage movies, maybe you've seen some where there's a spy. One of the ones that I like, there's a spy that goes to Germany. Nazi Germany, of course, that's where all the good movies about German military come from. And he's an English spy, and he's in Germany, and so what does he do? He puts on the Nazi uniform. He can speak some German. His accent's a little funny. And as he's engaging with the German military, he starts speaking and their radar goes up. Like, something's not right about you. Your accent's a little bit off. It doesn't sound quite like a German accent, a real German accent. Well, one of the movies that I'm thinking of, this spy is having dinner with these German soldiers. And in the course of conversation, he orders three drinks. And he tells the bartender, I'd like three drinks. Now, if you know anything about German culture, this is a dead giveaway. Because when Germans say the number three with their hand, they say it like this. One finger of difference gave him away as not a German, as a spy. And Paul gives us a clue here. Paul gives us some guidance for determining who the true and the false are. The first thing he says is that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He does this for several reasons. One, he wants to point out the seriousness of this. He wants to point out the fact that there are false brethren in the visible church means that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The fact that there are people within the visible church who profess to believe in Christ but don't actually means that they're enemies of the one source of all of our salvation. He doesn't say they're enemies of Christ. He says they're enemies of the cross. One, as I said, is for the seriousness. But also, two, the cross is the source of all of the blessings in the Christian life. If it were not for the cross, you could have nothing from God. The cross is where the forgiveness of sins is found. The cross is where your access in prayer is found. The cross is the reason Christ can give you the Holy Spirit. It all comes back to the cross. And so the cross is the source of everything in the Christian life, and it is the great battle that our king fought. Every great commander wins a great battle. That's why he's the commander. The thing that Jesus did, the one thing that's worth remembering in the Lord's Supper, in the apostolic preaching, Christ and Him crucified, is the cross. At the cross we see the love of God for sinners. At the cross we see the justice of God against sin. At the cross we see the Father's only begotten beloved Son given up for our sake. At the cross we learn everything about God at the cross. I like the way Martin Luther said it. He said, if you wanted to be a theologian, if you want to know what God's like, study the cross. Everything you need to know about God comes from the cross. Now, another question for us to ask. Do we look at the cross that way? Do we see it as the centerpiece of our religion? Oftentimes, we think about the cross as a launch pad for our rocket ship of faith. You know what a launch pad is for, right? The rocket sits on the launch pad, and once the engines fire, it leaves the launch pad behind. We don't need that thing anymore. Rather, the cross is the foundation of your house. You never leave the foundation. It's always there. So Paul says these false brethren are enemies of the cross of Christ because the cross is the center of the Christian faith and life. And the cross is the only boast of the Christian. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 11. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. The cross is the only boast of the Christian. And so the false brethren in the church, they're the enemies of this cross. They, even though outwardly they walk like a Christian, they don't have the heart of a Christian. And Paul goes into detail comparing and contrasting these two. He starts off in verse 19, describing the goal, the God, and the glory of the false brethren. Now, as in many of Paul's letters, verses 19 through 21 is a very tightly worded section. There's a lot of wordplay. There's a lot of rhetorical devices Paul is using here. I'll just walk you through it then. There's more than I could actually unpack as far as that goes. So he starts off with the goal of the false brethren. Notice the relative pronoun, whose end is destruction. Now the word end in Greek simply means the goal, what they're going towards, what their destiny is. And Paul says the enemies of the cross of Christ, their destiny is destruction. Now keep this in mind. These are people in the visible church who walk outwardly like a Christian. And Paul says if you're an enemy of the cross, your destiny, your goal is destruction. He goes on to say their God is their belly. Belly can refer to appetites, desires, themselves. What Paul is saying here is that these people serve only themselves. It's their God. The thing that motivates their actions are their own appetites, not the Word of God and the commandments of God. That's why Paul says it's their God. Now, if you look at our culture today, it's full of gods, isn't it? People have motivations for all kinds of things that they do. Popularity, money, acceptance, safety, fitness, whatever it may be. All of these other things are different gods. Paul summarizes them here by saying their God is their belly. And he goes on to say at the end, their glory is in their shame. Now when Paul uses the word glory, he's talking about what they boast in, what they glory in. And he says the thing that they glory in is actually something that should make them ashamed. The thing that they boast in are things that they ought to be ashamed of. This could be sin. This could be folly. This could be rebellion. Just as an illustration of this, look at the Antifa riots or the BLM protesters. They go through their neighborhoods and burn down their neighborhoods, and then they glory in that. And they boast in that and say, look at what we did. Aren't you proud of us? That's what Paul's talking about. They glory in their shame. It's shameful to burn down your neighborhood. The reason that they boast in these things, things of which they ought to be ashamed, is because their hearts have not been changed. Their hearts have not been transformed by the gospel. And so because their heart has not been changed, they still love their sin. They still secretly, even though outwardly they look godly, inwardly they still love unrighteousness. They still love rebellion. They still love uncleanness. And they have no love for holiness. They have no love for God. They have no love for Christ and His kingdom. So, young children, do you secretly delight when you get away with something? Do you secretly enjoy hiding something from your parents? That's what Paul's talking about. When your father tells you to do something, and then you don't do it, and he asks you if you did it, and you tell a lie to him, do you in your mind and heart think, I got away with it? I pulled one over on him. That's what Paul's talking about. Young men, do you glory in rebellion? Do you glory in disobeying your father and as they say, feeling your own oats? Standing up for yourself when you should submit to the authority in your life. This is a temptation for men, young men especially. I like what one of my coworkers once said. Every young man thinks he's an original. Every young man thinks he's the first one to have these ideas and to come to these conclusions. I can tell you, young men, you're not. And it's better to submit to your authorities. That's masculinity. Young ladies, do you secretly rejoice in being noticed, being looked at? That's a temptation for ladies. He turned his head. He made eye contact with me. This is what Paul's talking about, glorying in your shame. The temptation is in all of us, in all of our flesh, even a little bit. And we need to get it mortified at the cross. So Paul describes all of these, and then he summarizes these false brethren with this phrase at the end of verse 19. They set their mind on earthly things. The people who are enemies of the cross of Christ are those who are earthly minded. They only think about earthly things, and they only have earthly hopes and dreams. They only care about things that they can perceive in the human world. Some of you have learned a little bit of philosophy, will know what materialism is. Materialism, as a philosophy, says that the only thing in the universe are material things. And so the reason things happen is because of material forces interacting. And so they'll say, the reason that you feel sad is because the chemicals in your brain are doing sad things. The reason you feel happy is because the chemicals in your brain are doing happy things. The reason that Junior is rebellious is because somewhere down the line, something physically happened to him, and he's not ultimately responsible. Now that's materialism as a philosophy. Some people live materialistically, thinking the only thing worth having in life are material things. Gadgets, gold, gizmos, guns. That's what Paul's talking about when he says they are earthly minded. Not only do they look at temporal, physical things, they also have no mind or heart for spiritual realities. They have no understanding that this universe is not merely a material universe. This universe is controlled by God and upheld by His living Spirit. Let me put it to you this way, especially for the students and those of us who were corrupted by our education. The flowers do not come back in spring because the sun shines. The flowers come back in spring because the Holy Spirit moves on them so that they open up. The sun does not rise because the earth turns. The sun rises because God commands it to. The stars turn in their courses not because the earth is spinning on its axis, but because God has commanded them to come and go at His good pleasure. Now, what am I saying here? Am I saying that I'm against modern science? Well, partly, because modern science would teach you there's nothing else but what you can see. Modern science would teach you that the most powerful thing in the universe is gravity. But we know better. This world is a spiritual world. There is a reality beyond what you can see, and you have to perceive it by faith. If you can't, you're earthly minded. What Paul is talking about. No appetite for God or for the things of God. So what does this look like in the church? What's a practical application from this? If you serve in this congregation looking for applause from men, that's earthly mindedness. That's being worldly minded. If you read the Bible and study theology simply to get into a debate with another Christian, that's earthly mindedness. That's worldly mindedness. If you discipline your children simply for the sake of peace at the dinner table, that's earthly mindedness. What earthly mindedness is that the reason you do whatever you do is to get some good in this life. That's what it means to be earthly minded. Money, peace, popularity, power, respect, whatever it is. Once again, we come back to why the cross is the center of the Christian life. Because the only way to have that mindset killed is through the cross. Turn to Galatians 6 one more time. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged by this. At the cross, there are three crucifixions. There's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who died to pay the penalty for your sins. And there's also all of you who are united to Him by faith. You yourself were crucified at the cross. You died with Jesus who believe in Him. Now, what does that mean? Do you have besetting sins? Those were killed at the cross. Do you have a desire to be popular in the world? Does the world still hold a pull on your heart, young person? Not so young person. The world was crucified at the cross. For the Christian, because of the death of Christ, you have died and the world is dead to you. And this all happens through the cross. It's only through the cross that this happens. And that's why Paul says the enemies of the cross are earthly minded. They're worldly minded because they have not been crucified with Christ. What are we supposed to do with this? If you're worldly minded, if you walk away from this sermon thinking, well, I need to be less worldly minded, and you start trusting in yourself, you've missed the point. What all of us need to do is go back to the Lord Jesus, confess our worldliness, confess our selfishness, and receive the forgiveness that comes from Christ and be crucified again with Him. And then as you walk the Christian life, you put those things to death. As you feel the temptation to be worldly, as you feel the temptation to worship your own belly, worship your own appetites, you put those things to death through the cross of Christ. You repeat to yourself, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You preach the gospel to yourself and strengthen your faith so that you don't live worldly. Well, Paul says these are the enemies of the cross of Christ, these worldly minded professors. Who set their mind on earthly things. Now, as Paul moves on to describe the true citizens, notice that right here, earthly mindedness and heavenly mindedness, there's a transition. And he transitions to talk about the true citizens of heaven, and he describes their glory, their God, and their goal, but in reverse order. In verse 19, he says, goal, God, and glory change to heaven. Glory, God, and goal. There's a sandwich here, the way that Paul does this. He goes on to talk about the true citizens, and he says, quite simply, their glory is Christ. Their God is Christ. Their goal is Christ. The true citizens of heaven are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that you eagerly wait for is your glory. The thing that you delight in, the thing that you anticipate is your glory. Have you ever known a really sharp student, like a really bright student? And then the professor or the teacher asks the class, who knows the answer to number four? And that student is always the first one with his hand up. He's just waiting for you to ask the question because he's smart and his glory is in answering the question. And so when Paul says we eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus, he's saying this is your glory. The thing that you boast in is the Lord Jesus, and so we eagerly wait for him. Then he goes on and says that Christ is our God, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body by that power which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul says in Galatians 6 that the cross brings about a new creation. In Christ Jesus, there is a new creation. The only one that can create, the only one that can transform the body is divine. God the Creator is the only one who can change your mortal body. And so when Paul describes Christ in this way, he's describing him as divine. So Christ is our God. Christ is also our goal. Verse 21 again. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Let me summarize it and put it this way. In a word, true citizens of heaven don't have their mind set on the earth. They have their mind set on Christ from beginning to end. Christ is the center of everything for the Christian and for the citizens of heaven. Now remember the broad pattern of this passage. Paul began by saying, follow my pattern and walk as I walk, as a true citizen of heaven, who waits for the Lord Jesus, who is subjected to the power of the Lord Jesus, who will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, because there are false brethren in your midst. Notice that Paul doesn't say it's your job to find these people and figure out who they are. Paul's simply saying they're here in your midst, they're within the kingdom, therefore you be true Christians. You walk as true citizens of heaven. You be about the Lord Jesus Christ and set your mind on Him. Every kingdom has insurgents who do not belong. The kingdom of heaven is no different. And the way to wage counterinsurgency against false brethren is to walk and think like a Christian. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And for some of you who outwardly may be walking as a Christian, some of you here in this visible church may indeed be enemies of the cross of Christ. You need to repent. You need to be converted and stop trusting in yourself. That's really what it comes down to. False brethren trust in themselves. True brethren trust in Christ. It's really as simple as that. And if you're trusting in yourself, you need to repent. Because as Paul says, and as the Lord told Samuel, the Lord does not look at the outward appearance. God does not look at the outward manner of life, but He looks at the heart. He looks at the inner man of the heart. And if you remain an enemy of the cross, you will be destroyed along with the rest of the world which you love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. And we thank You for His cross. We pray that by the power of the Spirit, You would crucify us with Him and cause us to set our mind on things above. Help us, Lord, to walk as the godly. Help us to be godly. For we confess along with Paul the Apostle, our outer man is perishing day by day, but we are renewed in strength by Your Spirit. We ask You to do so, that at Your appearing, we might not be ashamed, but be glorified together with You. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.